This time we dismiss our children ages 3 through kindergarten to children's church. The rest of us can begin to turn our copy of God's Word to Luke chapter 6. We are continuing in what is called Jesus's Sermon on the Plain, a sermon that shares many similarities with the Sermon on the Mount. And in this particular sermon, Jesus is teaching the disciples, but especially the 12 apostles that he has just called, what it means to be a disciple, what it will look like to follow Jesus. And in particular, he's going to be teaching how to deal with those who are going to live differently. So in his Beatitudes, he kind of lists four blessings for those that would follow him, and then he lists kind of four woes towards those who would choose not to. And then he goes on to give us the instructions on how we're to love our enemies, how to love those people that are not following Christ, especially those who are going to persecute us to one extent or the other. Last week, we began carrying on in this portion of the sermon as we looked at Jesus' teaching about judging other people, how we ought to do that. And we'll continue this morning with the second part of that little portion of teaching. And so we'll be looking at verses 39 through 42 of Luke chapter 6. You can follow along with me as I read it. He, or Jesus, also told them a parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye," when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. This is the word of the Lord. Please pray with me. Lord, we do thank you for your word, for the way that it creates life and faith. And we pray that it would do that very thing this morning, that as we come to it, you would grant us the faith and the understanding for us to wrestle with what it says and to believe it and then to follow it. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Mentioned last week that there are passages in Scripture that are sometimes weaponized, right? We might do it as we have favorite passages that defend particular doctrines that we love. We see it, especially when the world appropriates for itself passages of Scripture that they might try to then use as a defense for their lifestyle. So we see that whenever we might approach somebody to tell them that their lifestyle or something that they're doing is not in accord with what the Scripture teaches, and they will kind of immediately shoot back. Judge not, and you will not be judged. That was the passage that we had last week. Well, this week, we are going to have a very related set, and it's going to also be one of the passages that's militarized when we confront somebody. Perhaps we've said it, or perhaps somebody said it to us when we are talking about sin. They might tell us immediately to take the log out of our own eye as a way of kind of shutting down a conversation. But as we look at this passage and we see the instruction that Jesus is giving us, we're going to see that he's calling us to make judgment calls about ourselves. He's telling us not to judge others in such a way that we are judgmental, and one of the ways that we do that is to make a proper judgment about ourselves. Last week's proposition or main point was that the only way to have a right view of other people's sin is to have a right view of our own sin. As we're embraced and transformed by the gospel, one thing that will change about us is our perspective. We'll begin to see all of life through the lens of God's grace, which means that we'll not only see and understand God's grace toward our sin better, we will also see his grace and patience toward other people's sin more clearly. Now, to help us to understand this process and to give us direction, Jesus continues on in his teaching in verses 39 through 42. And one of the things that he's going to teach us is that in order to have a right view of our own sin, we're going to need to exercise good judgment. First, we're going to need to consider carefully who it is that we're following, and then we're going to need to consider carefully our own struggle with sin. So first, there's this principle that we need to consider our teachers carefully. Now, as we saw from last week, Jesus himself was very far from having a condemning spirit. He does more than just forgive us of our sins. He also gives us a super abundant amount of grace. He gave mercy to sinners through his death on the cross, but then he goes above and beyond that by giving us eternal life and his Holy Spirit through the power of his resurrection. When he gave his commands to his disciples to be forgiving and giving, what he was really doing was telling them to be like him. That's what he means in verse 39 when he says, "Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit?" This is a parable that's very easy for us to understand. We need to be careful about who we choose to follow. If we pick the wrong person to follow, we'll end up falling into a ditch. Can a blind man lead a blind man? No, because they both will have the same disability or limitations. And because of that, they cannot see where they're going. They will absolutely need help. Will they not both fall into a pit? Well, yes, sooner or later, they will have some sort of accident and they will fall. Now, Jesus may have had the Pharisees in mind here. The Pharisees aren't mentioned directly in our passage. And they certainly were guilty of leading people astray. You see, they couldn't see the truth of God's grace clearly. And so they led the people around them onto a trail of legalism that ended in a pit of destruction. In Matthew 23:16, Jesus even calls the Pharisees blind guides. But this principle that Jesus is giving us here goes beyond the Pharisees, and it extends even into today's landscape. Because unless the Holy Spirit illuminates a heart and a mind, we're blind, all of us. And so when we follow teachers who do not have the saving, abiding life of the Holy Spirit, we're following blind guides. This happens when we follow pastors who reject the scriptures or teachers who teach things that are contrary to God's revealed will. It happens when we follow a culture that has utterly rejected the Lord and his good wisdom. And when we do follow blind guides, we shouldn't be surprised by the disastrous results. Are we really shocked when our marriages follow the pattern of the world and end in misery? Are we shocked when our careers reflect the values of teachers that reject biblical principles? When we do follow teachers like this, we will, of course, end up dissatisfied, unhappy, and in some sort of pit. You see, every area of our life must be guided by God's wisdom and must be dedicated to his glory. And the more we align ourselves with God's good plans, the more eternally blessed we will be. It doesn't mean that we'll be free from trials, but it means that the Lord will use whatever trials we go through, not just for his glory that's absent from us, but also for our good, for our sanctification, for the strengthening of our faith and in our love. Our trials will have purpose. It's important then for us to weigh carefully against the measure of Scripture, whoever it is that we're following. That includes weighing your pastors and elders, but it also includes weighing whatever secular advice you take as well. You see, not only does this parable warn us to be careful about who we follow, it also warns us to be careful about how we lead. If we lead other people, we are responsible for where we lead them. So before we lead, we must make sure that we ourselves are able to see. We need to see the Bible as God's word, as the perfect deposit of divine truth. We need to see God's majesty and power. We need to see and understand the beauty of his righteousness. We have to see the sinfulness of sin and of our desperate need for God's mercy. We need to see Jesus Christ crucified. And we need to see him as raised from the dead. We need to see the Holy Spirit at work in our lives, bringing about real spiritual change. Only then will we be able to lead our children, our friends, our church, in the way that is right. Otherwise, we ourselves will be blind guides, and we will only lead people astray. To make this point even further, Jesus gives a second and kind of related proverb. He said, "A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher." In verse 40. What Jesus is doing here is giving us a principle that's something like teacher, like student. We have a phrase like father, like son. It's like teacher, like student. And see, things back then in Jesus' time were very similar to the way that they work today. People would learn religion by spending time with their teachers. We all can tell the difference between somebody that learns religion by coming to a service once a week on a Sunday for an hour or 45 minutes versus those who are discipled by the word and by others throughout the entirety of the week. The more time a person spends with the teacher, the more their lives will become patterned after their life in ministry. This is basic to any type of discipleship. The teacher and the disciple will have a close personal relationship in which the disciple becomes more and more like the teacher. So this means then that it is very important for us that we choose the right type of person to disciple us. In choosing which master to follow, a disciple is choosing what type of person they would like to become. Just like the previous parable, this means that we must guard not only how we learn, but also how we teach. Because for good or bad, our students are bound to become like us. There are few things then more important for a teacher than for them to live an authentic or a biblically consistent life. And that's because the teacher's subtle faults oftentimes become their disciples' great flaws. But it's also true that sometimes a discipler's virtues will blossom in their followers beyond their greatest dreams. Next to God's word, few things influence people more than the authenticity of someone else's life. Now, that doesn't mean that we are living a flawless life. We, of course, do our best to walk in righteousness and to be flawless, but if we look around, we will see nothing but flawed people. And so what does it mean to be authentic and flawed? It means to be honest. It means to repent. It means to confess our sins when we sin against other people, to acknowledge when we've done wrong, and then to explain the gospel of grace and how it is applied to our sin. Sometimes the greatest testimony of the Christian faith is a Christian voluntarily explaining their own sin to somebody who is not a non-Christian, confessing that they have sinned, and then explaining how the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ has saved them from that sin. Jesus was calling his disciples to be like him. Jesus had been speaking with his disciples as their teacher, and so these two verses are drawing attention to their relationship with him. How can a spiritually blind person make sure that they do not fall into a pit of destruction? Well, the best way is to follow someone with perfect vision, to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Who's the best teacher to emulate? The Son of God, who is perfect in righteousness and holiness. That means that if today you are looking for guidance on how to navigate the many dangers of life, then follow the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. Let him lead you through all of the twists and turns of life. Listen to his word. Follow his example. Be selfless and forgiving as he is selfless and forgiving. Pursue every avenue available to you through which his Holy Spirit can transform you in the inner places. This means prioritizing the Word of God, even if we have to sacrifice comfort, entertainment, sleep, or even work. We must make sure that our hearts and minds are hearing from God through his word. And let us not make any mistake in thinking that we can hear God the same way through other methods. While we can absolutely meditate on scriptural truths while on a walk or while resting or fishing or whatever it might be, nothing replaces being in the word daily. This also means prioritizing meeting together as the body of Christ. The Christian faith was not designed for lone rangers. We were not called to just live out the faith as individuals, even though there is an individual component to it. We were designed and called to live in community. And all of this means that we need to be self-aware. What is shaping our worldview? Are we aware of how much media, friends, and family influence the way that we think and feel about the world and about the events that are going on in our lives? I remember I had a college pastor who, in trying to be completely transparent in his discipleship, was explaining to me the trouble that he was having kind of in his marriage. And one of the things that he had noticed in his own kind of self-diagnostic was that when he would set aside and kind of be lax in his daily reading of the Bible, he would typically fill that void with TV and with good fiction. And the types of books that he would read typically weren't Christian novels. And in it, they would have a lot of characters that would be particularly selfish in their marriages. And what he noticed, and what he was telling me, he was kind of a recent epiphany, was that one of the problems that would happen in his marriage would be that he would reflect the selfishness of the worldview he was consuming. And so when he was consuming nothing but, worldly literature, his attitude and his perspective at life reflected that. But when he was filling his life with the worldview that was found in the scripture, and he was reading about the grace and the selflessness of Jesus Christ and of God throughout all of the Old and New Testament, that would then be reflected in his marriage. And he could tell a difference. That's true of all of us. While we need the perspective of other people to help us to see clearly, we also have to be aware that other people aren't always right. We can get bad advice from friends and family. We can get bad advice from the things that we read in books, whether they're fiction or nonfiction. What we need is an unassailable, infallible rule for reality. And God has given us that very thing in his word. And the more that we cling to it, the more like Christ we will become. The more clearly we will see so that we do avoid the pits, and the more like our great teacher we will become. So Jesus tells us then, if we are to approach this minefield of making judgments about other people, that we need to make judgments about ourselves by considering our teachers carefully, he will go on to tell us that we also need to just consider ourselves carefully. Like last week, our passage has a famous line or a famous illustration that's found in 37 through 38 when he warned his disciples that they would be judged based on the same standard that they used to judge other people. He now warns of the pitfalls that threatened the spiritually blind and the danger that he goes on to tell us in verses 41 through 42 is similar but a little bit different because it involves both bad judgment and bad eyesight. Jesus says, "Why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye,' when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck that is in your brother's eye." What's the problem with having a log in your eye? Besides the headache, besides not being able to lift up your head because the log is heavy, there's many problems. It's actually a funny illustration to think about. The problem with having a log in your eye is not so much that you can't see at all, as much as that you really can't see as well as you think that you can. The person that thinks that they can see so clearly that they can pick a speck out of someone else's eye, yet they miss the fact that they have this giant piece of wood sticking out of their own eye. A speck is just a little splinter of wood. And a log here is the word that's used in other literature to describe the main beam used in a building. So not a 2x4, but a large major pillar. We don't have anything in here like that, but you can imagine one of the giant main pillars that holds up a large room or a house. And again, this would be a funny thing to visualize if it weren't so tragically common in reality. Because how often do we see this? We see someone who points out the sins in others all the while of being guilty of the most obvious sins themselves. David Gooding describes the person this way. He has some glaringly wrong habit or attitude in his life, which everybody else can see, but strangely enough, not only can he apparently not see it himself, but he is the very one who is constantly pointing out other people's minor faults and failings. We all know what single word describes this common failing: hypocrisy. And we all, every single one of us, are in danger of committing this great sin whenever our self-perception begins to drift from reality. Whenever we forget that within all of us lives selfishness, greed, pride, laziness, lust, hatred, or any of the log-sized sins that are so common among the sons and daughters of Adam and Eve. We're in danger of being hypocrites whenever we say that someone else has a problem with sin, when in fact we are the ones who have the problem. We can be hypocrites when we minimize our sin and try to make it out to where either ourselves or to other people that our sins are smaller or less serious than they really are. We might find ourselves rationalizing our sin. Well, it's just pornography. It's not cheating. Or it's not really gossip. It's just something I think you should know. Yes, I yelled at them, but at least I didn't hit them. Whether or not we agree with it, the reality that Jesus taught was that our lust is adultery. Our words can be treachery. That our anger is murderous. When we examine our hearts and see the motivations that underlie the things that we say and do, what we will see is that our depravity is much more of a problem than we're comfortable with. That's why we're so judgmental. That's why we're so quick to point out the splinter in other people's lives, is because when we do turn our gaze inward and we have a realistic picture of the depravity that follows us through life, we wig out. And who wouldn't? What is the natural result of the depravity that is within us? God's right damnation, his right judgment of us, the misery that flows from it is unimaginable. Of course we would begin to freak out when we see the sinfulness of sin. You might be saying, oh, Seth, that's pretty serious. You're getting me kind of low right now. Let's go lower. Let's recognize that we're also guilty of hypocrisy when we overestimate our ability to deal with other people's sin, or when we try to confront their sin without confessing our own. One of my least favorite verses of the Bible is in James, when it says that the anger of man does not produce the righteousness that God requires. How often are we tempted to be angry and to use our will and our words to force people into God's righteousness? We can overestimate our ability to conform other people to God's righteousness because we are overestimating our ability to conform ourselves to God's righteousness. And it can feel much better up front to talk about someone else's sin than to confess our own to God or to confess our own to others. We might talk about other people's sin as a way of deflecting attention from our own sin. But dear Christian, that only works a little while. And it does nothing to solve any of the deep-rooted problems that plague our souls. The real solution is to get to the root of the log that is in our eye. The real solution is to go to God in prayer, honestly confessing our sins, and then honestly confessing the free forgiveness that we have in Jesus Christ. Sometimes we get into a pious spirit and we confess and we lament our sins, and then we stop. But we also must confess the righteousness of Christ. We must confess the power and efficacy of the blood of the Lamb that has washed us clean from the guilt of the sin that lives within us. We confess that we come to Christ not because we're mostly all right and we need a little bit of tweaking, but that we come to Christ because we know that we need his deep and abiding love and forgiveness. We don't come to him because we're a little sick. We come to him because we're fatally ill. We don't come to him because he offers us a little relief. He's not a medic who can only do so much. He's the great physician, and his procedure is utter and complete transformation, new life. The balm of the gospel is the healing that comes from new life, from the Holy Spirit at work, putting to death the old man and bringing forth the new. We come to a great Savior who sees and understands our frailty, a Savior who is quick to call those who call on him, or who gives those who call on him resurrection power to put to death the sin that once reigned in our mortal bodies. And we come to a God of hope, a God who has promised us eternal life free from guilt and shame, an eternal life free from the shackles of sin, free from our old habits. And we come, each one of us, as hypocrites who long not to be. People who can be changed, not by our own power, but by the might of he who raised Jesus from the dead. Sometimes when we think about the power of Christ or the power of God in raising Jesus from the dead, we think of, to an extent rightly, the great power that animates a dead body. right? There's a body that has no life in it, and that is raised from the dead and given new life. But think about what killed that body. The judgment of God against sin. The true horror of the cross was not just Jesus' physical death. It was the righteous wrath of the Father poured out on the Son. The power of God, the power of his love, overcame that so that mercy triumphed. God's mercy is now triumphing in the life of every single Christian. That mercy and the grace that animates us is the mercy and grace that should be the central focus of what we go to in our worship and our prayer and all that we do. And if it is, then God will graciously and tenderly help us to remove the log that is in our own eye. And then what do we do then? Judge the heck out of people? Because that could be fun, right? No, then and only then are we in a place where it's appropriate for us to confront other people's sin. But it's only in the shadow of the grace of the cross that we're ever able or ready to give constructive spiritual criticism. And it's not just criticism. It's the constructive criticism. It's the help. It's aid. It's assisting other people. And we absolutely, indeed, are called to do that very thing. Remember, we are the body of Christ. We are Christ on earth, God's chosen method by which the church will spread the gospel of Jesus Christ throughout the whole world, and through which God will sanctify and grow his people. Jesus does not tell us to never help people with spiritual problems. He's in fact assuming that there will be times when we are called to remove that speck from someone else's eye. But first, we have to remove whatever log is in our own lives, and then we proceed to remove the splinter. We need to note here that this does not mean that we must be in a state of perfect sanctification before helping others. Rather, it means that we need to have confessed our own sins before we can ever hope to help anyone in their need for repentance. It's only when our hearts have been broken by our own sin against God that we will have the humble grace to then lead other sinners to repentance. And indeed, sometimes people don't know how to repent until we model repentance for them. And as we do try to shepherd people into repentance, we need to do it the way that Jesus did it, the way that Jesus is presently shepherding us. Gently, patiently, with a superabundance of grace. Sometimes we learn spiritual lessons and we get rightly excited about them. But then we get really frustrated when people around us don't have that lesson already mastered. I remember when I first became convinced of the doctrines of grace, my best friend came up to visit me at the Lord's favorite university, the University of Kentucky, and I was just in what's called the cage stage of Calvinism, and I was just like vomiting Romans and Ephesians and Calvin and Piper and the Reformers, and I had spent months wrestling with this stuff and had crisis of the faith and was curious if I had somehow lost my salvation, but I had gone through this several-month-long period of wrestling with this, and then my best friend had the audacity to not buy into it in 30 minutes. I was so frustrated, I just wanted to shake the gospel of grace into him, right? We all probably have times like that when we just want to shake patience into somebody or shake, you know, shake self-control into somebody. As we have removed the log that is in our own eyes, we will begin to see how much grace God has given us, how patient he's been with us, how gentle he's been with us. And then it becomes much, much easier for us to then be gentle and patient and gracious with other people. we want to know the secret to patience, that's it. Becoming students of how God has been patient with us. And we do all of this using the Word of God. As we confront people, we don't mold them into our image. Our image is not very good. We try to conform them as we conform ourselves to the image of Jesus Christ. And that image is given to us in God's Word alone. We take our opinions and we weigh them against the Word of Scripture. We refrain from teaching as dogma things that are just our opinions. And instead, we use the truths of Scripture and we spend much, much time in prayer. And we do all of this, not for our own vindication, but for the glory of God and for the good of other people. And we do this as we help people in particular to see themselves as Christ sees them, through the lens of the grace of the cross. Now, between last Sunday and today, we're told by Jesus that the only way to have a right view of other people's sin and to deal with that sin is to first have a right view of our own sin. We need to be aware of our frailty and of the dangers posed by following blind guides. We need to then trust in God and His Word. As we follow the Lord and His wisdom, we will see the abundant grace that we're given in Jesus Christ. And as we see that grace and as we're transformed by it, we will be prepared by God as instruments of grace, helping others to see their need to repent and helping them to see then how to repent. Let us then prepare our hearts to come to this table of grace. Let's prepare ourselves by committing ourselves to be this type of disciple, the disciples of the Lord Jesus. And by committing ourselves to study and to practice and to rest in Jesus' love and faithfulness. Let's do that even now as we close this portion in prayer. Lord, we confess your great patience towards us, your gentleness towards us. Lord, if your hand were heavy, none of us would stand. We would all be crushed. But in your love, you are indeed very tender and kind. And we thank you and praise you for that. We pray, Lord, that we would become increasingly convinced in our inner places of your love and grace towards us, and that you would tenderly help us to remove the logs that are in our eyes, that you would graciously help us to help one another with the splinters that fill all of us. And we pray, Lord, that all of this would be done in your Spirit and for your glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.